Certainly nice to be back again in the famous city of Albany. See some new faces together with those I've met before. Shall we turn, if you please, to the fourth chapter of James. James chapter 4, commencing from verse 13. James 4, 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. During the First World War, from 1916 to 1917, for 2 years, it is my privilege, while in South Africa, to be an evangelist amongst the troops which were recruited in that country for the Great War, which you remember was to end all wars until the next war. Then World War II came along, and that was the war that was going to make the world safe for democracy. And now we're looking forward, not with any degree of anticipation, to a third war. How many of us will survive, I don't know. But during that First World War, we had a big gospel tent right in the heart of the camp, packed out every night. And for 2 solid years, every night it was my privilege to preach the gospel. And during that period, we had the joy of seeing about 1,000 men putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. I never forget one night, an old Scotchman came along from Johannesburg down to Potchefstroom, where the camp was situated, and he took for his text a little couplet. And I'm going to take my text from that couplet this morning. The couplet was this: life is short, death is sure, sin is the curse, Christ is the cure. Here then are 4 truths from which we shall seek to impress the gospel of the grace of God on every heart. And of course our sermon will be divided into the 4 lines of that couplet. Life is short, death is sure, sin is the curse, Christ is the cure. First then, life is short. That is, it is short in comparison to the eternity toward which each one of us is fast hastening. Let's think of some things regarding life. It's mystery. It's reality. It's uncertainty. It's brevity. Some similes of life as found in the Word of God, and the solemnity of life. The mystery of life. What is life? No one knows. We may see the evidences of life all around us, and yet its essence eludes us. It fascinates, and yet it frustrates all attempts on the part of man to analyze it in the laboratories of science. The wisest of men stand bewildered in the presence of life. What is life? No one knows. Lord Kelvin of Great Britain was a great scientist. Arthur Thomson was his name. He was knighted by the Queen and became Sir Arthur Thomson, and then was elevated to the peerage and became Lord Kelvin. The Kelvinator is named after him. He was teaching at Edinburgh University one day, and he addressed himself to a gangling Scot. He said, young man, stand to your feet and tell this class what gravity is. Gravity, as you know, is that force that holds the universe together. The young man rose to his feet, but certainly not to the occasion. He gulped, turned all the colors of the rainbow, and finally murmured, "I'm sorry, sir, but I've forgotten." "Oh," said Lord Kelvin. "Then you once knew what gravity was?" "Yes, sir." "And now you've forgotten?" "Yes, sir." "Well," said Lord Kelvin, "here is a tragedy indeed. Here is the only man in the universe that knew what gravity was, and he's forgotten." Which is simply another way of saying, no one knows what gravity is. No one knows what electricity is. We know what electricity will do. Any youngster can pull a switch and send a great machine into motion. But the wisest of physicists doesn't know what electricity is. So it is with life. Some years ago, 1933 to be exact, we had a World's Fair in Chicago. And to that World's Fair I went not only once but many times. And there was one exhibition that intrigued me more than any other. It was a movie of the development of life inside an ordinary hen's egg, taken with X-ray pictures at certain intervals of time. And it was really marvelous to watch. First of all, a little pulsation, just like that. Then another pulsation. That was the beginning of life in that egg. And slowly, bit by bit, that film showed how the chicken was developed inside that egg. And that happens millions and millions and millions of times every year. For quite a large number of chickens, as you know, enter the ministry every year. And yet no one knows just exactly how that chicken develops inside that egg. It's a mystery. Life is a mystery. Who am I? What am I? Where did I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going after death? All these questions crowd into the mind of a person possessed of normal intelligence. Now let's think of the actuality or the reality of life. It pulsates in our veins. There is no doubt whatever as to its actuality. We see it all around us. Our birth brought us into contact with life itself, into that sphere in which we now live and move and have our being among the sons and daughters of men. Through our five senses, we get in touch with the world around us. We see, we hear, we smell, we taste, we touch. Each individual, as you know, is a tripartite being, composed of spirit and soul and body. The body is a seat of world consciousness. We gather our impressions from the world around us through our body and through these five senses of ours. Through the soul, we become aware of our own entity. We can talk with ourselves. Did you ever hear a man talking to himself? You've heard of the man, haven't you, who was found walking down the street one day talking with himself. And he was asked, "Why do you talk to yourself?" He said, "I do it for two reasons. First, I love to hear an intelligent gentleman speak. And secondly, I love to speak to an equally intelligent gentleman. That's why I always talk to myself." Now, when you find yourself talking to yourself, that's an indication that you have a soul. Man is a soul living in a body. The biggest thing about man is his soul. But the highest part of man is his spirit, that by which he may become aware of God himself. And it is the possession of the spirit in man that distinguishes him from brute creation. Animals have bodies, animals have souls, but no animal has a human spirit. So man is a tripartite being. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not written of the soul. Think of the uncertainty of life. What are the two middle letters of the word life? I F. The most uncertain thing in life is life itself. Every day we are reminded of this fact. Today 100 and more people got out of bed feeling just as fit as fiddles. My, what a lovely day. Sun's coming out. Come on, kids, pile in the old car. Let's go on that long, long contemplated trip. And so they piled into the car and they're on their way now, and they don't know it's their last trip. They don't know they're going to their own funeral. They won't know it, maybe, until evening. But there they are. And over 100 people today in these United States of America will be killed in automobile accidents. Strange, isn't it? We never think of ourselves as being killed in an automobile accident. Nothing quite so uncertain as life itself. 35,000 every year killed in automobile accidents alone in this country. Every holiday season, they can almost predict the number of deaths that will take place at a certain given time, over a certain holiday season. The uncertainty of life. Life at best is very brief. Think of the brevity of life. It's short. That is, it is short in comparison to eternity. To a child, life is a long, drawn-out affair with an eternity between birthdays. I remember when I was a boy, how I waited for my birthday to arrive. And it just seemed as though, as it came nearer and nearer to my birthday, time grew slower and slower and slower. And almost seemed to stop the night before my birthday. If you ever go to England and visit a town called Chester, and go into the cathedral there, you'll see underneath the great clock this little poem. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. Then as a youth I dreamed and talked. Time, what? Walked. When I became a full grown man, time, what? Ran. Soon I shall find, and later, as I older grew, time flew. Soon I shall find, while traveling on, time gone. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. Think of the similes of life that you find in Scripture. There was one we read this morning. What is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. On a sunny day, you see a cloud forming in the sky. Where it comes from, no one knows. As you watch, it goes larger and larger and larger, and then for some unaccountable reason, it begins to disappear. Until finally, nothing is left of that cloud. Life is just like that. It appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. Job likened life to a weaver's shuttle. Have you seen a weaver's shuttle as it passes across the loom so fast the eye can scarcely follow it? Such was life to Job. Life is like a flower. Man cometh forth as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. Life, says Moses in that wonderful psalm, life is a pathway. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Has a commencement, has a continuation, it has a conclusion. Life is like water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up. Life is like a story that is told, for we are, it is said in the Word, we spend our life, our days, as a tale that is told. Life, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheet. No wonder, therefore, the poet urges us to remember that time is quickly passing by. Count the gold and silver blossoms. Spring has scattered o'er the lea. Count the softly winding ripples sparkling o'er the summer sea. Count the lightly flickering shadows in the autumn forest glade. Count the falling feathery snowflakes, icy gems by winter made. Count the desert sand that stretches on the noontide's vault of blue. Count the myriad blades that glitter early in the morning dew. Count notes that woodbirds warble in the evening's fading light. Count the stars that gleam and twinkle o'er the firmament by night. When thy counting all is done, eternity is scarce begun. And that's what makes time such a valuable commodity. A famous French philosopher once said, take care of your time, for time is the stuff out of which life is made. Take care of your life, For life is the stock out of which character is made. Take care of your character, for character is the stock out of which destiny is made. The solemnity of life. Life becomes the determinator of our eternal destiny. As a tree falls, so let it lie. Life. Life is short. Death is sure. Surely no one will contest the truth of this statement. Let's think of three things in regard to death. First, the fact of death. And second, the force of death. And third, the fear of death. The fact of death. How many? 78 every minute. 4,200 every hour. Every day, 100,000. Every year, 36 millions pass to that born from whence no traveler returns. Fall under the keen edge of that scythe wielded by the king of terrors and the terror of kings, called death. We must all needs die, is a universal confession of all by nature. The scripture puts it thus: it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And didn't one of your most famous poets liken the heartbeat to the muffled drums that beat our funeral march to the grave, like a death knell? In Genesis 5, we read the records of those old patriarchs who lived for hundreds of years. Adam, 930 years. And then follow three words: and he died. And then Seth lived so many years, and he died. And all the rest that I mentioned, except one, whose name was Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He walked with God and was one of the two men that went to heaven without dying. But the fact of death, no one can deny. The force of death, no one can withstand. One's position in life, utterly immaterial to death. Death takes no notice whatever of a person's position in this life, be he prince or peasant, be he the president of a great nation or the dictator of a great nation. Nor does it pay any attention whatever to a person's wealth. A man, by the careful use of his wealth, secure the services of a good physician who will prolong his life for a certain period. But inevitably, both the physician and the patient must succumb to death itself. Death brushes aside all distinctions of society. Your fathers, where are they? Is a question that is put in the Old Testament. Death has been likened, and well likened, to a preacher of the old school. A most unpopular preacher, and yet one to whom every person must listen sooner or later. No one likes to hear his sermons, and yet all do listen to his sermons. In fact, he has a certain part of the newspaper every day devoted to his sermons. And his sermons are very eloquent. They bring tears to the eyes of the man with the most hardened heart. Every tombstone is a pulpit from behind which this most unpopular of all preachers proclaims his message. No one can dodge his voice. No one can shut his ears to his call. Remember that sign that you sometimes see on the highways, put up by the undertakers of a certain town: drive carefully, we can wait. The fear of death, no one can quench. Down deep in the human heart, often covered up by a great deal of braggadocio, is that fear of death. Shakespeare spoke of it, and in Hamlet's famous soliloquy, he put these words upon the lips of that character: that fear of something after death, that bourne from whence no traveler returns, puzzles the will, and makes us bear the ills we have, then fly to others that we want not of. Thus conscience doth make cowards of us all. It's not so much death as what comes after death. Man may loudly proclaim, man dies like a dog. That's the end of it. But down deep in his heart, he doesn't believe it. Put him in a foxhole with the Japanese falling toward him, and all his atheism, all his agnosticism oozes out of the soles of his feet as he's face to face with that enemy of us all. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And you can always strike pay dirt in any man when you come to mention death. The fear of death that brings all men into bondage. The fact of death, no one can deny. The thought of death, no one can withstand. The fear of death, no one can quench, save the Lord Jesus. Enabling the Apostle Paul to be able to say, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is very far better. Third, sin is a curse. Sitting doctor came to a friend of mine years ago and said, Mr. Ross, if we could only isolate the germ of death, we'd have it licked. Oh, said my friend, I can tell you where to find the germ of death. You can? Well, I said, yes, the Bible has it. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There, doctor, is the germ of death. Sin! And every time you say sin, you have the hiss of the serpent. Let's ask some questions in regard to sin. What is it? Well, briefly, it consists of any thought, any word, any deed, or any attitude adopted that is contrary to the revealed mind and will of a holy God. And that holy mind and will of God is revealed to us in the law, the Ten Commandments. Not ten laws, but one law revealed in Ten Commandments. The breaking of any one of those commandments is a breaking of the whole law. For whoso keepeth the whole law and offendeth in one point, the same is guilty of all. And what is the law? Christ summarized it as follows. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. A lady said to me some years ago, Mr. Gibbs, I believe if I keep the law and do the best I can, I've got just as good a chance of going to heaven as anybody else. I said, all right, we'll commence with you. Have you kept perfectly the law? Have you always loved the Lord with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? And have you always loved your neighbor as yourself? Because I try to. I didn't say, ask you whether you try to. Have you kept that law? Perfectly kept it. Never on any occasion ever deviated from that holy law. So I'm not perfect. Then you have broken the law. Yes, I suppose I have. What do you call a person who breaks the law? Well, he's a lawbreaker. What do they do with lawbreakers? Well, they bring them to trial. And if found guilty, they sentence them to what the law requires. The sentence shall be. Exactly so, madam. If your salvation depended on you keeping the law, what chance have you got of ever being in heaven? She thought a moment and said, well, no chance at all. Said, well, lady, you've learned something that's worth knowing. You've learned that no one can ever be saved by keeping the law. God knew when he gave the law on Mount Sinai that the very people to whom he was giving it were breaking it down in the valley. They'd made a calf out of gold, and they were dancing around that altar on which was that golden calf, saying, these be thy gods that brought me out of the land of Egypt. Then why did God give the law? God gave the law in order it might become to us a looking glass, and in which we might see ourselves as we really are. Now a looking glass serves a very good purpose, except for us men. Have to give us a shock every time we look into it. Next time you look into that mirror and get over the initial shock, remember what you're looking at. Here's a black smudge on my face. Now look into that mirror. What does that mirror show me? The black smudge. All right? I walk away, come back in, and look into it again. What does it show me? The black smudge. Hasn't helped me a bit. All that mirror has told me is, you need a wash. You need a wash. You're dirty. You're dirty. You're dirty. You're dirty. That's what the law does. By the law is a knowledge of sin. No one has ever been saved on the basis of keeping the law. Then how can a man be saved? By trusting in one who kept that law perfectly. Our Lord Jesus. And yet he went to the cross and bore our sins. And met all the demands of that holy law in our stead. By dying for us. Taking our place. Suffering all the judgment due to us. That we might be justified or declared righteous. Not by the deeds of the law. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Therefore being justified freely through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So sin is any thought, word or deed contrary to the real mind and will of a holy God. It's called a transgression, a going beyond. It's called the missing of a mark, failure to attain to a certain standard. It's called iniquity or unequity, unevenness of character. It's called a trespass. You sometimes see a sign on a fence. Trespasses will be prosecuted. The moment you crawl through that fence, you become a trespasser, liable to prosecution. Sin is a rebellion against the majesty and authority of God. Sin is an upturned angry face, a clenched and shaking fist. And the object of that upturned angry face and clenched and shaking fist, Almighty God himself. Sin is a betrayal, a dealing treacherously with God. Sin is a debt that I owe and which, alas, I cannot pay. You recall the parable of the Lord Jesus. A certain man, a certain creditor, had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence, the other owed him 50 pence. But when the time came to settle their debt, both the debtors had to say, "We have nothing to pay." They filed their papers for bankruptcy. And to the credit of that creditor, he had said, when he knew that they had nothing with which to pay their debt, he freely, he frankly, he fully forgave them both. When a sinner gets down upon his knees, gets down to brass tacks with God, says, "Oh God, I'm nothing but a poor, guilty, lost sinner, deserving only eternal banishment from thy presence. I owe thee a life of loyalty and obedience to thy will, which I fail to do, and I've got nothing to pay." And that confession, "nothing to pay," goes up to the throne of grace. And back comes the echo, "when they had nothing to pay, he freely and frankly forgave them both." You've got nothing to pay? Good. Then there's nothing to pay. Why not? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. How did sin come into the world is our next question. And we're not left in any doubt as to this. As by one man, Adam, sin came into the world, and death by sin. So death has passed upon all men for the law of sin. What has been the effect of its introduction into this world? One effect is this. When we came into this world as little babies, there was born within us, with our physical birth, a nature diametrically opposed to God. Which nature is called in the New Testament? The flesh. Take the last letter off the word flesh and spell the rest of it backwards and you have just about what it means. Self. That self nature which soon shows itself even in a little child. Sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful deeds. So that a person does not have to sin in order to become a sinner. He sins because he is a sinner. Just as the pecan tree bears pecans, not in order to become a pecan tree, but because it is a pecan tree. What's in the root of the tree comes out in the fruit on that tree. So the root of our nature, sin, only requires time to evidence itself in simple thoughts and words and deeds. What are the effects of sin in the world today? Look at that sordid list in Romans 1. Let me read it to you. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. So that as God looks down upon the world today, he sees a world of sin. What are the consequences of dying in our sins? We're not left in any doubt as to this. For Christ said, if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, where I am, there you cannot come. Where is Christ? He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's in heaven. And he has definitely declared that those who die in their sins cannot possibly be where he is. Has God done anything to make the salvation of sinners possible? Yes, thank God. And that brings us to our last line of this lovely little couplet. Christ is a cure. Notice, not religion. Whatever you do, friends, please don't get religion. A creed is not the cure. A church is not the cure. Prayer is not the cure. Baptism, confirmation, communion, church membership is not the cure. Good resolves is not the cure. Tears of repentance is not the cure. The cure is centered in a person, and that person is the Son of God. Christ is the cure. This would be a dreary address and a hopeless message but for the fact of this last line of the couplet. Christ is the cure. Though man is a sinner, both by birth and by practice, yet God has made it possible for him, at the infinite cost of his beloved Son, to be pardoned and cleansed and relieved. Let us think of a few things in regard to this wonderful cure. This cure was promised. The moment sin came into the world, God promised a cure. For he said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, if the seed of the woman, not the seed of man, here the virgin birth is suggested, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. But in so doing, the serpent shall bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And that took place, as you know, many hundreds of years later, when on the cross, the Son of God had his heel bruised. He died for 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb, but rose triumphant. But the serpent, Satan's power, has been annulled. And ultimately, the sentence that has been pronounced against him will be carried out and will be cast into the lake of fire. The cure was promised. Second, the cure was pictured in the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament, there are wonderful illustrations. For instance, you've got the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, in order that the snake-bitten Israelites, looking to that serpent of brass, might be healed. What's the meaning of that? We're not told in the Old Testament. Utterly meaningless. The Passover lamb, meaningless. The tabernacle, meaningless. The five principal offerings, meaningless. Till you open the pages of the New Testament. Then you find that all these incidents, all these types, were pictures of the Lord Jesus and the benefits of his redemptive work, which he accomplished to God's complete satisfaction at the place called Calvary. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Third, this cure is centered in a person. There's a lie in a religion or in a creed or in an ordinance or the membership of any religious organization. Doesn't lie in good works or in good resolves. Centered in a person. It's called the gospel of Christ, because Christ is its essence. He's the center. He's the circumference. He's the all in all to the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Fourth, this cure has been provided at the infinite cost of the precious blood of the Son of God. A perfect cure for man's sin has been provided. The price? The precious blood of Christ. And that price was paid in full in terms of his life's blood. He hung and suffered and bled and died on that cross outside the city of Jerusalem in the long ago. And the price that Christ paid has been accepted by God, and the receipt has been given. For the resurrection of Christ is God's amen to Christ's "it is finished." Christ said, "Tetelestai," it's finished. As it began to dawn toward the first day of a new week, God thundered, "Amen," and raised his son from the dead. Fifth, this cure is now offered to all the sons and daughters of the lost and guilty sons and daughters of Adam's race. Offered to all, whosoever heareth, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Sixth, this cure may be possessed, but it must be appropriated in order to be possessed. Here's a man lying, dying of an illness. Someone offered him a remedy, an unfailing remedy for that particular illness. A bottle of that medicine is placed alongside of the bed on which the patient is lying. All that patient has to do is to appropriate, to take that medicine for himself, but he fails to do so and dies as a result of his own abysmal folly. The cure has been provided, but the cure must be possessed. Only when a person says from his heart, "Lord Jesus, just as I am, without one plea, for that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." And then, suiting the action to the word, comes to Christ, receives him by faith as Savior, owns him as the Lord of his life. That moment, that cure is his. And lastly, this cure is permanent. It's a permanent cure. Earth's cures only put off the inevitable hour of dissolution, death. But Christ's cure is a cure that goes on forever and forever. Its benefits take the soul into eternity. Not only for time, but for all eternity. Why not take that cure today? Remember the words of that old couplet. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin is the curse. Christ is the cure. Why not come to Christ this morning and prove, as I proved 51 years ago, that the cure is permanent and it's blessed. Thank God for a Savior who not only loved us and gave himself for us, but whoever lives at the right hand of the Majesty on high to make good in us all he accomplished for us on the cross. The Lord bless you and lead you to a knowledge of him whom to know is life eternal for his name's sake. Mr. Wilson.
We turn to number 203. 203. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you're not a Christian this morning and you'd like to become a Christian, there's no better time than right now. If we can help you, we'll be delighted to do so. If you've made that decision and haven't confessed it, you may have this opportunity now. If you'd like to express your desire to become a Christian, your desire to be helped, do so as we stand and sing this hymn, 203.
nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh,
in a tone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have you realized that? Would you like to experience the truth of that? Let us sing the last verse. If you want to be saved and think we can help you, come as we sing this final stanza.
This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow.
Back tonight at 7:45. I might say that Brother Gibbs has many hit books that he has written. I don't know how many he has written. How many have you written, Brother Gibbs? About 30 books, and also hundreds of hymns. He has hymn books. Tomorrow night, Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, you'll have them all up here on a table. You may make your purchase. And so we trust that you remember this and be out to these meetings, but don't miss tonight. Be back at 7:45 and try your best to bring someone else with you to hear Brother Gibbs. I believe it's a real treat, and I'm sure you've heard enough this morning to whet your appetite to come back for more. We trust you'll do that, bringing others with you tonight. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do give thee thanks for the provision thou hast made for man's deep and dire and desperate need. We thank thee for those here this morning who have had that need revealed to them, impressed upon them, to the point where they have confessed it. And we thank thee that that need has been met in all its fullness and entirety the moment that soul looked to Christ. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the abundance, the sufficiency there is in him to meet man's need. And for everyone who has met the Lord Jesus and had that need fully met, we give thee thanks. Remember those who haven't. O God, we ask thee to impress thy word as it has been given by thy Spirit. Impress it upon the hearts of the unsaved. May they realize the tragedy of a continuance in a life of sin without the Savior, and what it might mean, the sad complications and possibilities of going on without thy salvation. Do bless thy word to one and all this morning, and accept our thanks for it in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.
This meeting's over.